Thank you, Lord, for our time of worship. Thank you for our time together. For all those here and all those traveling, pray a special blessing upon them. And Lord, may the words that we speak here, the words that we hear, be only from you. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, Gene Corn, you may please take your seats. It's going to be a while, so you want to sit down. Gene Cornett is traveling, so we're in the middle of a Habakkuk series, and I was going to continue on with that, but no, he wanted to keep Habakkuk all to himself. He's a Habakkuk hog. No one else has ever uttered that phrase before, but in this case, it's true. So we're doing something else. The good news is that the richness of Scripture can never be exhausted, and so there is no end of all the things that we could learn today. I would warn you, though, that my sermons tend to be shorter than average, so it's not worth falling asleep, because you're not going to be rested by the time it's over. So, with the question that we have to discuss this morning is about changing the world. It's about who changes the world and who are those people who change the world. During the course of this morning, I'm going to reference a number of different people, of different events in human history, some of which may be familiar to you, some of which may not be. If some of these topics or some of these individuals are of interest to you and want to learn more, you can ask our resident scholar, Larry Kupp. We'll be glad to talk for as long as you can stand about any of these different people and events. But I do say that if you ask Larry a question about history, you better pack a lunch because it's going to be a while. So clear your appointments for the day and before you do that. Who are the people that change the world? And we're talking about people that change the world not just in a good way, but also in a negative way as well, or in a way that may be a mixed bag. Just briefly, I'm going to look at a few people right off the top of that. First is someone that is known to ancient history, Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was someone that in a very short period of time conquered a large portion of the world. This was in the 4th century before Christ. And the conquest that he made and the culture that he spread and the exchange of cultures from one side of the world to the other affected that part of the world for the next 1,000 years, and to some extent still today. A more negative figure, closer to our own time, Joseph Stalin, was a dictator of the Soviet Union. During his reign of terror, an estimated at least 9 million victims of his repression, of his brutality, perhaps as many as 60 million people died because of his policies and because of his actions. He was involved with the Cold War, with the spread of totalitarian dictatorships around the world, and has an extraordinarily negative legacy for most parts of the world. And a very contrasting example, again closer to our own time, is Teresa of Calcutta, someone who spent her entire adult life laboring on behalf of the poorest of the poor in India, that even people from different political parties and different aspects, she earned their respect with her service. These are names which are known to us to one degree or another. These are all people with Wikipedia pages. So they are known, they are studied, there are books about these people. We know their names, but none of them worked alone. Whatever they did for good or ill or indifferent, there were people that worked with them on their missions for good or for evil or for what have you. There were hundreds of ordinary people, thousands of ordinary people just like us that worked to support them, that worked for them. Whatever they did not do it alone. We can look at these great people, may have great ideas, but they can't implement them by themselves, can they? There's a theory of history called the great man theory. And in 1840, the philosopher Thomas Carlyle, who said that, he wrote an entire book, but the summary of it in one sentence would be, that the history of the world is the biography of great men. And that was his theory of history, is that ordinary people are just living their daily lives and some great person will arise and mold the world into their image. And it, like I said, it could be someone for good or for evil, or just someone who just changed the world with a mixed bag of goods. But it was his theory that great men, so to speak, and using his terminology, great men shaped the world. And that all the rest of us, all we can do is follow along behind it. There were rare, exceptional individuals that changed the world in their image. Now, the contrast of that, the exact opposite of that, is a different theory of history about history from below. That, in fact, that theory says that the world is moving in different directions, history is moving in its own direction, and yes, there are exceptional people that arise, but to a certain extent, they're all interchangeable because what's happening is going to happen anyway. So if some figure such as Napoleon or someone did not exist, it doesn't matter because all this, that stuff would have happened anyway because history is going in its own direction. Marxism, the theory behind communism, Marxism is part of that, that history is going in its own direction and all we're just along for the ride. So that the idea is that history is swelled along by its own tide of inexorable forces, and that these great men that we see, yeah, they have their own importance, but they're largely largely replaceable and interchangeable. All right. But whichever one you're going to pick, or if you have some third option, whether it's the great man history theory or whether it's something else, you still need a lot of people working on those projects. You still need a lot of people working for those great men, so to speak. You still need a lot of people that are involved in whatever else is going on. A great deal of people that are not known to history and are not studied. So for some less controversial and more recent examples, let's look at Steve Jobs. He's the guy who was behind the number of products, including the iPhone. But I mean, he may have been the driving force behind it, but he didn't make it. He didn't make every piece himself. He didn't design every piece himself. He had hundreds of engineers and other scientists. He had marketeers. He had programmers. He had nine-year-olds in sweatshops in China working on this thing for him. Hundreds and thousands of people working on this thing to make it the success that it is. In sports, you look at, say, Michael Jordan. You know, Michael Jordan did a lot of great things, but he still had some teammates to feed him the ball, did he not? He wasn't out there by himself. As much success as he had, there were still other people on his team with him. And in business and in entertainment, Oprah, I mean, whatever else you want to say about her, she runs a sharp operation. She is quite wealthy and she's quite successful. And I show her on the, but all these businesses that she runs, there's hundreds of people working for her. She doesn't do everything herself, obviously. It's just not possible. So as successful as she is, she couldn't be successful without all those people working for her. And here's a trivia question for you. Who's on the cover of Oprah magazine this month? Does anyone know? Same person who's been on the cover of Oprah magazine every month for the past 208 months. That's why they call it Oprah magazine. Okay. Some of you don't spend enough time on the supermarket checkout lines. You don't know what I'm talking about. All right. But some of these big names, these are all people we know. These are all people that are, whatever else you want to think about them, they are successful in their fields. So how do we get to be one of those? How do we get to be great names? How do we get to be successful? How do we get to be someone with our own Wikipedia page? How do we get somebody on a slide during a sermon? You can try, but there's no guarantee you're going to get there. I mean, that's really kind of the sad part about it, is that you can do your best, but it still might not happen for you. You still might not be one of these people. Because for every Steven Spielberg, there's 1,000 failed writing hacks. There's still 1,000 film dropouts for every Steven Spielberg. For every Marilyn Monroe, there's 1,000 Uber drivers in Hollywood. You can do your best and still not make it. Sometimes it just doesn't happen. You can't make it by the world standards anyway. But of course, it begs the question then, should we even be judging ourselves by the world standards? And that's something we're going to look at right now. If we bring up Mark chapter 10, that's not this is a supporting scripture, Mark chapter 10. 42 through 45, Jesus is talking to his disciples. Jesus is talking to his disciples and says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles dominate them, and that men of high positions exercise power over them, but it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must be slave to all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus is talking about greatness here. He's talking about exactly the opposite of what we just talked about from a world standpoint, from a secular standpoint. From the world standpoint, greatness is achieved by amassing wealth, amassing power, amassing fame. And Jesus is saying quite the opposite. Jesus is never going to be on the cover of Oprah magazine with this attitude, but he is talking about a greatness which is exactly the opposite of what the world says. Our goal as Christians, then, is not self-aggrandizement, but our goal, then, is service to God, a selfless service, which is largely manifested in service to others, as Jesus is talking about here and as Jesus himself lived out through his earthly ministry. Our greatness comes in not an acquisition of wealth, not an acquisition of power over others, the ability to dominate our environment, and certainly not even in fame, but quite the opposite. Our greatness comes in humility, obedience to God, self-sacrifice, and devotion. And in all of this, who is our example? Do we have any third graders here? Because you know that when third grade Sunday school, whenever you ask a question, you know what the answer always is. It reminds me, the third grade teacher was telling her children about Passover, and she says, and she's trying to engage them, so she's talking about Passover, and the Passover lamb says, well, children, what's the animal that lives in the meadow and eats grass, and it is usually white, sometimes black or spotted, and he gives wool, and he says, bah. The children just kind of look at her, and finally someone says, well, it sounds like a lamb, but I know the answer's got to be Jesus. But this time it legitimately is Jesus. This one it is right. It is the answer. Our example in greatness is Jesus himself, in what he achieved by working exactly the opposite of what the world says is greatness. And Paul wrote some other supporting scripture in the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Paul goes on this topic and said, talking about Jesus, about how Jesus emptied himself, didn't fill himself with riches or wealth or the adulation of others, but in fact he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, taking on the likeness of man, and when he had come as a man in his external form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. And for this reason God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. A completely different, in fact, exactly dichotomous opposite path to greatness than the world is giving us. Exactly the opposite. And this is one of the many paradoxes of our faith. A paradox, something that doesn't look right on its face or look contradictory on its face, but then when we delve a little closer, we realize that there is a deeper truth behind that. This is the paradox. It appears nonsense at first that we achieve greatness by rejecting greatness. We achieve greatness by explicitly not trying to achieve greatness. Does that make any sense? Well, it doesn't make any sense to the secular world. It might make a little bit of sense to us, those who have experienced Christ and experienced him crucified. The world respects masters, but God wants servants. The world respects control over people, control over resources, control over the environment, but God respects obedience. The world explicitly respects selfishness, trying to get more for yourself and have more. And that selfishness is something unto itself, not that I can get more in order to do something else, but that I have more just to have it, to have more for myself. Whereas God respects selflessness, not selfishness, but selflessness, to give of yourself as Jesus did, to give everything, including his own self, including his own life. The complete opposite, complete rejection of the world's values. And so this paradox that I achieve greatness by rejecting greatness doesn't make sense on its face, but it becomes more understandable. And once I accept that, it becomes very understandable in the life of Christ. It is, as Paul wrote, foolishness to the world, but to us, the power of God. So now I told you that my sermons are short, but the introductory material is often pretty long. That was the introduction. The sermon starts now. Okay, bring up Matthew 10, verses 40 through 42. This is the sermon text. Jesus is talking, and he's in a larger context of teaching his disciples. And he's talking to the disciples and says, the one who welcomes you welcomes me. And the one who welcomes me welcomes him who sent me, God the Father. And whoever welcomes a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. And whoever welcomes a righteous person because he's righteous will receive a righteous person's reward. And this is the verse we'll concentrate on. Whoever gives just a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is a disciple, I assure you, he will never lose his reward. So Jesus talks about three kinds of people: prophets, righteous people, and those who give a cup of cold water. So of the three, who do we have here? Do we have any prophets here? No? No one's a prophet? Anybody a righteous person? Anyone righteous here? But do we have anyone who has done this, perhaps even precisely this, given someone a cup of cold water? Anyone ever done that? All right. So as far as prophet or righteous person, these are special offices, and I don't think anyone would want to claim them casually. And of course, the other thing is that if I have to tell you I'm a prophet, then I'm not really a prophet, then am I? So no one here is claiming those first two offices. But all of us, either I'm sure we have or we have the ability to give a cup of cold water, because there's no special skill involved there. There's no level of education or licensing or certification that you need to give someone that act of kindness. It doesn't take a particularly high level of wealth or even, say, social status. That this is a great democratizing action, because pretty much everybody can do it, even children themselves. And look at what Jesus is talking about. I don't think Jesus wastes any words. I think the words that he uses are very specific and purposeful and have meaning beyond their initial reaction. He's talking about a cup of cold water. Talk about water. In one sense, it's water. It's commonplace. The waitress hates it when you order water, because then she can't add up the bill to get a better tip. Right, the waitress hates when you order water. Right, the water, that's plain. That's plain water. I mean, there's nothing special there, is it? It falls from the sky. In fact, it's probably going to fall from the sky later today at some point and ruin your picnic. If we go in the backyard here, no, backyard there. Excuse me, I got turned around. There's a little creek. There's water there. You go dig in the dirt, you're probably going to, decent chance you'll find some water. There's water in all kinds of places. We have oceans full of it. So in one sense, water, kind of commonplace, no big deal, nothing special. But it is completely vital for life, isn't it? In one sense, it's very commonplace and routine and blasé, but in the other sense, it's extraordinarily necessary and something which we can't live without. When our space agency, when NASA is sending its probes into outer space and is turning its telescopes on various places and they're looking for extraterrestrial life, when they're looking for life on other planets, what are they really looking for first? Well, we're looking for water. And they say if they find a planet and it's dead dry, they move on to the next one and say, we can't imagine anything living there if there's no water. If they find a place that has some water, they get very excited, because then they think that there may be some life there. And so that is how critical water is. We know that from our own lives as well, that how long can you live without food? We have some medical personnel there. For me, it's about 6 hours. For the average person, it's 6 weeks. Right? I tell people I lose weight when I'm asleep, because it's the only time I'm not eating. But the average person can live a good 6 weeks without food. Now, you're not happy about it, but you can do it. How long are you going to live without water? 2 days, 3 days, maybe four at the outside. And you are, and after 1 day, you're going to be driven insane by the dehydration and by the thirst. It's a miserable way to go, to die of thirst. So Jesus, in one hand, is talking about something that's pretty ordinary and pretty commonplace and pretty no big deal. Oh, water, who cares, right? He's talking about something very ordinary. This is Jesus here. Shouldn't he be talking about big stuff, big strategic stuff that changes the world? I mean, he's Jesus, for goodness sake. Why isn't Jesus talking about something that's big and important? Or perhaps Jesus is already talking about something big and important. That, yes, water is ordinary and water is commonplace, but water is critically important. Perhaps he's illustrating a larger point, a simple but critical point, that God delights in the ordinary, that God loves to take ordinary people, ordinary stuff, and ordinary events and purpose them for his kingdom. Perhaps that's the larger point here. And if we look at people throughout, people, ordinary people, who's more ordinary than Mary, the Virgin Mother? Who was she? She was nobody important. She was nobody special. She had no titles or wealth, but yet God used her in a mighty way. Moses. When God called Moses, he tried to say, "Hey, I am nothing special. You can't use me, God, because I'm nobody." And God used him anyway. In the ordinances of baptism, we encounter water. In the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we encounter food and drink. Again, things which are very commonplace, which are very ordinary. But yet, these ordinances have eternal spiritual meaning. They are mundane, but yet they're critically important as well. And all of this is the premise behind a ministry called World Changers. That is something that Lifeway, the people who publish our Sunday school texts, they sponsor and run some projects for students. And I know that I don't think our students have done this particular thing recently, but they've done things of this nature, where we encounter those around us through projects of service, whether in a local community, whether at the individual level, or whether in some other place or some other country. I know that many people here, like I said, you may not have done this particular thing, but you've done something like it. You have gone out in service to others out of obedience to Christ's call. World Changers here does week-long projects to address human needs. They bring along students and their adults to partner with local churches and ministries to meet physical and spiritual needs, doing light construction, building maintenance, recreation, tutoring, cleaning up of areas. All very routine stuff, isn't it? Right? All very stuff that people do every day, that you do in your own lives every day. All regular, ordinary stuff. But yet these acts are the building blocks of relationships. And these relationships change lives, both for those performing the service and those receiving the service. And these lives are the lives that change the world for Jesus Christ. These are the acts of service which influence people positively, not just the recipients of the kindness, not just the recipients of the service, but these acts of service impact the one performing them as well. And if you talk to those who have been part of these things, that's what they will tell you. Almost 100% will tell you is that they themselves have been blessed at least as much, and usually more, than the people that they're working with. At the beginning, we talked about the great man theory of history. We looked at some great men, so to speak, and I'm using that term from secular history. We talked about the ordinary people that work with them and the ordinary things that they have done that God can use in an extraordinary way. I do want to tell you there's a flip side to that, of course, that there is a potentially destructive or potentially negative power of the ordinary. And I want to give you a cautionary tale of that, because you think about it, all the great worldwide problems of history have had hundreds, if not thousands, of people behind them to make that machinery work. I'm going to put up a photograph here. Does anyone recognize this individual? This fellow is named Adolf Eichmann. He was a Nazi official during the Holocaust. He was the guy who made the Holocaust run on a day-to-day basis. He scheduled the trains. He made sure that the guards got fed. He made sure the supplies were there. He kept the whole project running for years. After the war, he hid and lived under an assumed name, and finally escaped to Argentina and lived there for years under a false identity. In 1960, the Israeli Secret Service tracked him down. They kidnapped him and then brought him to Jerusalem to stand trial for his crimes. There was a newspaper reporter named Hannah Arendt who covered that trial for the newspaper. And during that trial, she was shocked by what she saw. She was shocked by how ordinary he was. Remember, this was the guy who made the Holocaust happen. And he was nothing special. You would expect someone like that to be extraordinary in some way. Remember, he lived in Argentina. He rode the bus to work for 10 years. You'd think if you sat next to a mass murderer on the bus, you'd think it would get your attention, wouldn't it? But no. 10 years riding back and forth on the bus, and no one gave it a second thought. That there's this guy who has the blood of millions of victims on his hands. You'd think you could spot a mass murderer in a crowd. And in this sense, this instance, it was not the case. When he showed up at the trial, some people, again, no one had seen him for 15 years. Some people expected him to show up with horns and a pitchfork and cloven hooves. And then they saw this guy who was a salesman before the war. He sold oil to gas stations in the 20s. That was his big claim to fame. During the period of his captivity in Israel, 6 different psychologists interviewed him. They found no evidence of mental illness. They said, this guy's not crazy. He said, in fact, the most remarkable thing about him is that he's actually more normal than the average person. Which I don't know, how can he be more normal than average? It's like being the most medium or something. I don't know. Right? Is that your shirt size? Extra medium? I don't know. But anyway, he was more normal than average. I guess that makes sense if you're a psychologist. But that's upsetting too. Shouldn't this guy be a lunatic? Shouldn't this guy be a madman? Shouldn't this guy be something outrageous or different or special? And that's what Hannah Arendt's book was about. She wrote a book called The Banality of Evil. Banality being a very fancy word for ordinary, that commonplace, routine, beige. That's what this guy was. This guy was nothing special. This guy was nothing out of the ordinary. Again, you could sit next to him on the bus for years and not even notice him. But yet, he was the guy who made the trains run on time to murder millions of people. And in fact, Eichmann, in his defense, tried to make his ordinariness a defense. He said, well, I'm just a guy. You know, they gave me a job. All these bigwigs, Hitler and that crowd, they were the ones who made the decision to run the Holocaust. Oh, I was just doing my job. And in fact, in one sense, the job he was doing was fairly ordinary. I mean, making train schedules, buying supplies, making sure that that workers got their paychecks on time. These are all very routine. These sorts of tasks happen all over the world that he was doing. In one sense, yeah, what he was doing was very ordinary and very no big deal. But of course, the purpose of it was extraordinary. The purpose of it was extraordinary in its evil. But the world rejected that defense, as it did at the other Nazi trials of people who just claimed they were following orders, that our moral choice remains even under those extreme circumstances. Our moral choice remains even under totalitarianism. and that the choices we make for one direction or another do have consequences, and they impact people. We looked first about how those choices can have a positive impact on people. But there are ways in which our choices have a negative impact on people as well, and the fact that we're ordinary people, the fact that we're not someone rich or famous or powerful, we can't then just say, what I do doesn't matter. Because it does matter. It matters for good or it matters for evil. The interesting part about Eichmann there is that as he is claiming to be ordinary, he really didn't want to be ordinary. He was still caught up in the world's definition of greatness. And in fact, during the months-long trial, he claimed responsibility for crimes that they know he didn't commit, because he wanted to be special. He didn't want to be ordinary. In one sense, he wanted to be ordinary to escape the consequences of his actions, but he was still wanting to puff himself up and seem important. So he was claiming responsibility for things that we know he didn't do, that he couldn't possibly have done. And there was evidence to the contrary. Even though it worked against his case, he still wanted to seem special. He still wanted to seem important. Rejecting responsibility, but yet claiming it at the same time. So this is, of course, an extreme example. I'm using an extreme example because of its clarity. One imagines that none of us will ever, pray we never have that choice to make, that we never are found ourselves in a position where our choices could have such stark negative consequences. But Hannah Arendt, in her book, made this key point that criminals, especially these world-renowned criminals, are ordinary. They're so ordinary that we can't disassociate ourselves from them. We can't say, well, these are a special category of people, and I'm not that, so I have nothing to worry about. So I have no responsibility here. She made sort of two points which balance each other. One is to say that these sort of horrible crimes could happen anywhere. That all the people that made this Holocaust happen, they were all ordinary people like we are. So it's a cautionary tale for us that we don't accidentally fall by negligence or by lack of diligence, fall into a situation where these sorts of crimes happen. But on the other side, she said, yes, it could happen anywhere, but it didn't happen everywhere. It could happen anywhere, but it didn't happen everywhere. And there's a bit of hope even in her own book, because she looked at the Holocaust as part of her research on Eichmann and his trial. If you look at the majority of the prisoners of the Holocaust, the majority of the Jews that were captured by the Nazis were ratted out by their neighbors, by people who knew them, by local people in the area. The majority that were captured by the Nazis were ratted out by their neighbors. And so you have the example of Denmark. Denmark is a country neighboring Germany. The Nazis conquered it in literally an hour and a half. There was the Danes barely, I think they one soldier actually shot back at the Germans. They conquered the entire country in an afternoon. And so in one sense, you could say, well, that's kind of lame. That's kind of shabby to not even fight back, not even resist. But while they were occupied by the Germans, and the Germans said, hey, turn in all your Jewish neighbors, the Danes as a group just categorically refused. They said, we're not doing this. And the Nazis didn't know what to do. It was like, well, it's work to find people. If you want to hunt down people who don't want to be found, it's a lot of work. And they were relying on local neighbors to inform on their Jewish neighbors, and to show them the hiding places, and to show them where they were hiding, and to identify them. When the Danes just refused to cooperate, the Nazis didn't know what to do. So when they sent their own people, this is the interesting part: the Nazis sent their own German agents into Denmark to find the Jews. And what happened was the fact that the Danes refused to cooperate started affecting the Germans as well. And the German agents who were trying to hunt down the Jews found it just personally very difficult to fulfill their mission. There was this reluctance that they sort of inherited from the world around them. There was a mood that they created by not cooperating with this evil. And you see that the Danes, who in one sense were kind of pathetic because they didn't fight back against the Nazis, were in fact incredibly heroic for resisting the Nazis at this level and being so successful at it, and so successful that even other people started to become affected by their choices and by their moral stance. So these are very stark examples. These are very extreme examples, but it illustrates the larger point. And it underscores the words of Jesus, which are themselves a comfort and a challenge, because we're all ordinary people here. None of us have a Wikipedia page, do we? None of us are studied in school. So we're all ordinary people. And it's a comfort to us to know that we as ordinary people can have a positive impact on the world for Jesus Christ. Because all of us can at least give a cup of cold water, can't we? All of us can do that much. And of course, that's Jesus using it as a metaphor and as an example. But it's also a challenge to us as well, that we can't just say, oh, because we're ordinary, I can just kick back. I don't have to do anything because what I do doesn't matter one way or another. No, it's quite the opposite, that what we do does matter because it adds up. All of us ordinary people doing something, little by little, it adds up. You look at, say, charities, you know, a charity, a school, or some sort of institution may receive a large gift of $1 million, and they name a building after this guy, the Joe Schmedlap Center, because he gave $1 million. You think, well, I don't have $1 million, so what does my gift mean? Well, but then you look at the charity's background, they say, yeah, those big gifts, they're big and flashy, but they may only account for 10 or 20% of our total giving. Is that the majority of charities and schools and other sort of nonprofit institutions, they get the majority of their money in the $10 and the $20 and the $50 that people are giving, ordinary people are giving throughout. So yes, you'll never have a building named after you, but you're still a part of that and a part of that success. And we've talked about the Nazis, and that's a big deal, and that's something very far removed from us, and I pray it's that sort of thing stays far removed from us. So I'd like to give an example that's a little more real, that's a little more personal, now that we've identified the concepts. So I would imagine that pretty much everyone here has someone in their life that was important to them that is now no longer with us. Except maybe the very young may not have lost someone, but think of someone that was in your life that is now no longer with us. Someone that's gone. For most of us, it's grandparents. For perhaps your own parents. Some have lost here a husband or a wife. Some have lost even a child. I know that. Perhaps a close friend or someone. Think of the person important to your life that is now no longer with us. And for me, the first person in my life that I lost was my mother's father, my maternal grandfather. And I was about 7 when he died suddenly. He did not have a great deal of formal education, but he was a first-generation American and worked very hard his whole life. He was a fishmonger, if you know what that means. He was someone who bought and sold fish, and he knew fish. He had, even though he did not have a lot of formal education, had a great deal of remarkable insight and wisdom born from his life experience as a first-generation American and someone who fought the entire World War II. He was in the army in the 30s and was actually going to get out when Pearl Harbor happened. Like, they kept him in. He couldn't leave. So he was in there from the beginning. He was already a sergeant when the war started. He's like, I can't get out. So he fought the entire thing. Think of the person that's important to you and think of the memories that you have of this person. And so for me, it's being in Grandpa's fish store, drawing pictures of fish as a 5, 6, 7-year-old. Listening to his stories, listening to him talk about, and he had some great ideas for inventions, which never got anywhere. But for some of you, it may be cooking with your grandmother or with your mother, these special dishes that only she knew how to make, or taking walks, looking at photographs. Perhaps it's just sharing a coffee and talking about life. These are all ordinary things, aren't they? These are all ordinary memories, ordinary activities. But these are the stuff that important relationships are built on. And even though the acts themselves are fairly mundane and fairly routine and fairly ordinary, they are the building blocks of these important relationships. And these important relationships are extraordinary because of the person with whom you've shared them. So as a thought experiment, you're thinking of someone that's important to you that's now lost. You think of someone that's important to you that we shared a great deal who is no longer with us. What if there was a miracle and God gave you that person back for 24 hours? What would you do? How would you spend those 24 hours? Wouldn't be playing on your phone, would it? Probably wouldn't be watching TV. But you probably wouldn't also cash in all your money and go fly to Paris, would you? What would you do for 24 hours with your loved one that you had back? Probably all the same things you were just thinking about, right? You finally would be able to get grandma to show you how her cooking techniques, or finally get grandpa to explain all these family stories or who these people are in the photographs. I would imagine that you would spend time going fishing or telling stories or talking about life, talking about the future, meeting people, meeting the grandchildren that they had never met before. You'd probably share a food product of some kind, would you not? And where would you probably do all this? The kitchen, right? The ugliest room in the house, because that's where all the important stuff in the house happens, in the kitchen. Unless you're my house, in which case every room is the ugliest room in the house. But for most people, all these important things are done around the kitchen table. These are ordinary acts in an ordinary place made personal and made important by the meaning that we give them by the people that we share them with. And our last graphic here, you'd say you might even, while you're around the kitchen table, you may even give them a cup of cold water. So I've got good news and bad news. The bad news, obviously, is that I cannot give you back that person for a day. I can't do that. But I do have good news, is that there's still plenty of other people in your life right now with whom you can share that and that you can do that. There are plenty of other people around that you can cook with, that you can take a walk with, that you can share stories and photographs with. You can do that today at no extra charge. We've just got through the May-June season, which is this time for graduations for various schools and programs. And what do all the graduation speakers have to say? Go out there and do great things and change the world, right? So we're not graduating high school here, so I'm not going to tell you exactly that. I'm going to tell you actually something related but different. I want you to go out there and change the world, but I want you to go out there and change the world by doing something ordinary. And do it today. So let's pray together. Holy God, thank you that you are the God of all things. You are the God of the universe. You are the God of life and death, but Lord, you are the God of the ordinary as well. You are the God of the small things. You are Lord of all. You've said in your word that if a sparrow falls from a tree, you know and you care. So how much more do you care for us? You care for us more than sparrows. So Lord, as we face extraordinary challenges in our day, let's not overlook the way in which you bless us in the small things, the small things which add up, which are meaningful because you've given them meaning. And Lord, let's encourage us to reach out to others. And Lord, there are people in our lives that are suffering in various ways, that have difficulties, and we may look at them and say, I can't help you. I can't solve the problem that you have. I can't change the circumstances that you find yourself in, and that's true. We may lack the capacity and resources to solve the problems in other people's lives, but can we give a cup of cold water in your name? And Lord, you might think, what does that do? What good does that do? Well, we don't have to. We just have to be obedient, and Lord, you will provide that increase. That small seed, you can raise 30, 60, 100-fold from our small act. So So, Lord, in faith, I pray you'd give us the proper boldness and the proper confidence to reach out to others around us, no matter what their circumstances, with the love and kindness you have shown to us through your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. So while Wes is playing here, if there's anyone who needs a special time of prayer, this is appropriate for that now. And certainly if there's someone who has unresolved issues in their life, maybe you don't want to come forward now, that's fine. Just hang back, talk to myself, talk to one of the other elders, talk to one of our teachers, talk to someone. There are plenty of people here who want to reach out, who want to connect, and take that opportunity today.